Amen. We are in the second chapter of John. This is Jesus' first miracle. We've talked before about the setup of the book of John in terms of seven miracles and seven I am statements. And John wrapped his gospel around this for his purposes. And we will be looking at that as we go along each time. Today we're running into his first miracle. It says, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. The mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus also was invited and his disciples to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what do I have to do with you?" Now, let me talk about the setup here first before we get into his statement. Like I said, it's the first of seven miracles. This is not his original intention to work a miracle here. Jesus was known for the fact that he would always do what his Father would tell him. We talk about all salvation is based in
relationship.
All relationships based in
trust.
And so what happens is that Jesus' ability to minister was based entirely in the strength of his relationship with the Father. What sets Jesus apart from us in terms of that is the depth of his relationship. This is somebody who could pray all night because he had something to say and someone to talk to, and it's somebody who could fast for 40 days before he got hungry. The relationship between he and the Father was that enriching. And that's what sets him apart from us. Jesus left his superpowers at home. Philippians says he poured himself out. He came down here. He said, "Everything I've done, you will do in greater things than I have done." He said, "I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. He's going to convict you of sin and teach you of me." The Holy Spirit was sent to empower us to do the work that he did. And so Jesus was particularly successful because he was particularly in tune with the Father. Bob Mumford used to say that whenever you wanted to look spiritual, you figure out what the Holy Ghost is doing and run and stick your hand in it, and then you'll look like you knew what you were doing, or like you had power. So,
good.
If we know what the Father wants us to do, we will be successful more often. If we know what the Father's will is, we'll pray more successfully. If the Father really wants you to pray for that guy at the funeral home, then it'll actually happen. The problem is that we typically pray without knowing what the Father wants us to do or what his will is. We asked not, or else we asked for selfish purposes. I'm not sure God wants me to have another JAG, but we ask anyway. So Jesus was typically in tune to his Father, and yet this particular occasion, on his first miracle, what happened is that he was stirred into it by something that his mother asked of him. Interesting story. He responded to her request by deciding to do what it is that she asked him to do. That's a good example of how when we pray, God responds. This is just a good example of that. Now, it says here, "Woman, what have I to do with you?" It sounds pretty rude. And one of the problems that, I always tell you that I think the New American Standard is the best straightforward translation of the Bible. There's a lot of different translations, have a lot of different purposes, but I like the New American Standard. They almost always do, I think, the best job of conveying the actual words as they come across. But in this particular case, I don't particularly like how they've done this. "What have I to do with you?" sounds to us in our culture pretty rude. Actually, what they're saying here, though, in the Greek is an idiom that they say all the time. An idiom is a phrase that we use and everybody knows what the meaning is, like, "Que sera, sera." If you know what that is, or "what's up," or "what's, mox nix." We say these kinds of things. People know what we mean. They sort of attach their own emotion to them. And the simple Greek here is just, it says, "ti imoi kai soi." There's just five words in it, and basically it says, "what or why me and you." That's all it says, "why me and you." So the translators have translated that in, "woman, what have I to do with you?" Other translations don't say that. They say things like, "how is that a concern of ours?" Or, what does that mean to you and I? What should you and I be concerned about that for? And I think that's more in what he was trying to say. One of the reasons that I feel that way, and I'm not alone, but one of the reasons it's felt that way, that's how you should look at this, is because of the way he uses the word genai here to say woman. If we say to somebody, "woman," whatever, we very often are saying it in a rather confronting way. But he's saying it here in the same way that he said it to her at the foot of the cross. It's the same word, woman, behold thy son. You could really translate this, you know, dear woman or beloved woman. She has asked him, she's told him, they have a problem. And he's saying, well, what's that with you and me? What do you want me to do about that? You know, that's how I would read what he is saying here. Now, if you have a wedding feast here, like they had here, this is a week-long event, sometimes longer if the wine is good and the peasants are poor. And so it's a week-long event. And one thing you don't want to do is run out of wine. Typically speaking, as we'll see, what people would do strategically is they would serve good wine first, and when everybody's sort of past caring on the quality of the wine, then they would serve the lesser wine later. But to run out of wine you lose face. It would be an embarrassment to run out of wine. It would be like having a bunch of people over your house and you run out of food. You would rather not do that. So Jesus said to her, verse 4 again, "Woman, what have I to do with you? My hour has not yet come." He says, it's not time for me to expose myself here or to do something here in terms of my ministry, as far as I'm concerned. His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." She had a great confidence that he would respond, and so she says, "Just do whatever he tells you." There were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons of water each. Whenever someone came to your house, not only would you want them to wash their hands and particularly their feet, but they would want to wash their hands and their feet. The roads, the streets in Israel or Galilee at this particular time doubled as the sewers. And so when people walked along, they would become very smelly in their feet and their lower legs and whatever. And so when you come into somebody's house, you would want to wash your feet off, clean your feet off, probably take your shoes off. But at least clean your feet off good. And it shows up a lot in the scriptures. So there were 6 big jars here. That's because there was a lot of people coming to this particular event. And so the purification that was going on was
How does the water get purified?
They just take it out of the stream.
Oh, okay.
The water's not purified. They're purifying themselves. They're just cleaning themselves of whatever's on their feet. Yeah.
Why not just got a question? Did they not call their mother, mama, or whatever? Did they call them woman?
Ganai would be a word that they would use it commonly to speak to their mother, because it's like a lot Greek words and Hebrew words too. So I mean, they have sort of like multiple meanings and uses. But you know, like they would speak to Abba for father, you know. That can mean daddy, you know. It can mean beloved father, whatever. I'm sure there's a more endearing term that they would use, but this would not be uncommon. And a lot of it's in the inflection too. You know, we can say things like, you know, we talk about the fact that the original languages here, there's no punctuation, and in the case of Hebrew, there's no vowels. So everything was orally translated, and you had to understand what meaning was in context. So, like, for instance, the scripture says, "Let the thief steal, no longer let him labor." Well, that's important to understand where that's coming from. And given the context of the scripture and what he is saying, what we should read that is, "Let the thief steal no longer, comma, let him labor." So where you put the comma makes the difference in the sense. Or as Paul would have to say, "I would not have you ignorant brethren." I would not have you ignorant, brethren. Or I would not have you ignorant, comma, brethren. It makes a difference there in the context and the tonation and that sort of thing. Remember that for the first 3,000 or so years of human history, all languages were orally transmitted. And so when they first began to be written down, in the case of the scriptures in about 1400, when Moses began to write scriptures down, they came across as oral translation straight onto the paper. It wasn't until much later that they developed vowel points in Hebrew to give them even the shape of how the thing should be pronounced. And there was no paragraphs, there's no periods, no punctuation of any kind. So if you look at a text It just goes straight across from left to right, and you don't even know where the words end. There's no breaks between the words, so you have to read in context. It's like this pictorial almost. It's like so what that means though is that you have to know the context in which you're reading. You have to know your Bible. I mean, it's easy enough for someone who is biblically literate to understand that God would not recommend stealing. And so when you run across something that suggests that God's recommending stealing, you step back and you go, wait a minute, this doesn't fit. How should I understand this? And so you have to read in context. Text without context is pretext. You just we've been drinking from the same well, haven't we? Okay. All right. You know, Brother Phil and I have a teacher that Brother Phil is quite familiar with, and so he's hearing all my stuff now. And he knows it's not mine originally. That's okay. I try to give credit where credit's due. All right, so Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them to the brim. That means they walked down to the stream and took these big jars, stood about this tall, filled them up with water and brought them up. That would be 12 or so people carrying 6 big water jars up here. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the head waiter. They took it to him, and when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it had come from, but the servants who had drawn it knew, the head waiter called over the bridegroom, and he said, every man serves good wine first, and when men have become drunk freely, then that which is they serve that which is poor, but you've kept the good wine until now. So Jesus took direction for miracles from God his Father as a rule, but in this particular case, his mother's request catches him by surprise, but nonetheless, he honors it. This is not how he envisioned opening his public ministry. There's no the understanding here is clear that this was a surprise to him, that this wasn't his plan. I'm going to go up to Cana, I'm going to start my public ministry by working miracle number one. Wasn't his plan. It's encouraging to us to see that that God will change his plans or modify his plans because we ask him to. We are told by God to pray. We have a tendency sometimes to feel like that God's got it all pre-wired, and we misunderstand that God may have pre-knowledge or foreknowledge, but that doesn't mean that he's predetermined everything. You can see that car is going at 85 miles an hour and it's 5 feet from the cliff, and you can foreknow it's going over. But the fact that you foreknow it doesn't mean that you caused it. So God knows in advance what we're going to do. He sets out what he's going to do, and then he responds to our prayers in that regard. Sometimes it's hard to get our mind around this, but remember, we were put here as stewards, as co-workers with God. Our job was to manage the earth in conjunction with God. He is the CEO, and we are the managers of the earth. I don't want my review anytime soon. How about you? Because we've not done a really good job with it. But God is used to working with us. God will accomplish all that he is going to do in the earth through people.
Yes.
You can try to send your tithe to God, and you won't find his address box anywhere. So I'll give you mine. So so we send it to the church. God uses people to do what he wants to do, and he interfaces with them in that regard. He takes counsel with them. Shall I go down and bomb Sodom and Gomorrah and not share it with my friend Abraham, since Abraham, my friend, is going to be the father of many nations? Shouldn't I chat it over with him? We see this whole thing with Abraham and God having this negotiation about how many people, righteous people, could be in the village, the town, and he would spare it. God says, I'm going to go down and bomb the place. And Abraham, whose heart is messianic and who cares for people, he's also got some family members down there, and he says, well, what if there's just 50 righteous people? Would you spare it? And God says, well, for 50, I'll spare the town. And so, Abraham keeps going bartering in a good Arab format, Semitic format. And, well, what if that 50 is only short by 5? What if there's 45? Would you say, okay, I'll spare it then. Well, what about 40? Okay, well, I'll give you 40. Well, I don't want to press you, but what about 35? And it keeps going and going and going. And when it gets down to 10, God says, okay, I'll spare it for 10, but I'm out of here because I'm not going to spare it for 4, which is what he knew was down there. So he and Abraham negotiated, and they talked about it. God involved him in the discussion. The process of prayer is something that we sometimes feel like is perfunctory, unimportant, doesn't, why? God's going to do what he's going to do anyway. And yet we should pray as if God will make his decision with our counsel involved. We have the situation in about the 37th chapter of Isaiah where you've got a king named Hezekiah who's a good king. And Isaiah comes to him and says to him, get your affairs in order because you're going to die. Well, Hezekiah wasn't ready to go. And he begins to pray and seek the Lord with tears. He says, I've been a good king. I got rid of all the idols. I tore down the sanctuaries and the high places. I've been faithful to you. And I don't want to die. And so God had mercy on him. Contacted Isaiah again and said, go back and tell him I'll give him 15 years. I'm going to give you 15 more years. And to prove that, I'm going to make the shadow go backwards on the staircase just so you'll know that I mean that. And so God gave Hezekiah 15 more years. Now, God knew that was going to happen. He knew that Hezekiah was going to pray and knew he was going to change his mind. But he interfaces with us for the same reason we tell our children that their room is theirs to manage, that they need to keep it up. We want them to grow. We want them to become workers, partners, co-workers with us, capable of doing the things we do. And so we set aside some of our own authority, some of our own rights, some of our own responsibility, and we give it to them so that they can grow to become like us. Or what we can do is just keep it all to ourselves and they're still idiots at 25, which is another time-honored practice in our country. But that's not the way this is. So Jesus' mother says to him, and it happened to be Jesus' mother, but Jesus' mother said to him, these people are going to run out of wine. It wouldn't be good. They're family members. They wouldn't be here if they weren't family members. I don't want that to happen. I've been hearing the stewards in the background talking about it. Would you help them out? And so Jesus did. He did. Comments so far? Okay. All right, verse 11. I need to make some comments here, don't I? Okay, yeah, another thing I wanted to say was that this supports the premise of honoring your father and your mother. Jesus was responding to Mary also because she was his mother, no doubt. He did it to make people happy. He was not trying to prove anything. He was just trying to make sure that their feast went well. And so he worked his first miracle over something as simple as this. I guess one of the things you could say is, if you feel like your prayer is frivolous, consider this. That he burned his first miracle on the basis of making sure they had enough wine to go around. So,
Wayne,
yes?
Do you think all the guests at this wedding knew?
Probably not. They don't know where it's coming from. they know is it just keeps appearing on the table. Probably not. Probably no one knew but Mary and maybe his disciples who saw that and the guys who carried the water jars. This was, Jesus wasn't in it to get on television and he was...
I
would say almost nobody knew this because... You wouldn't want it widely known that you were running out of wine. I mean, and there would be no need for that.
But I'm not talking about the running out of wine. I'm talking about the miracle of the wine appearing.
Well, I guess the only reason that you would know that the water was changed to wine was because you knew they were running out of wine. If you're asking what I think the 5 or 6 or 7 or 8 guys who brought the stone jars in knew. Obviously, the steward didn't know. When it moves right on up to the guys they work for, he didn't know. It says he didn't know. Jesus knew, Mary knew, and whichever, if any of the disciples were standing around, knew. John got the story from somewhere.
There were 5 of them there, I think. Right?
Yeah.
Of the disciples.
Is that right?
Yeah, I think so.
Yeah.
So I wonder, what was the point of the miracle?
To make sure that they didn't run out of wine. That's my point. God, if we were talking about frivolous prayer, that Jesus did this to befriend these people. He did it because his mother asked him to. He did it because he was being loving and kind. He wasn't doing it to establish his authority or any of those kinds of things.
Do you think he might have had in mind what he would have preferred his first miracle to be?
Well, wouldn't you? I mean, you went down the water, you got baptized, the voice came from out of heaven, you went and talked to the Father for 40 days, Satan comes and tempts you, and you finally pass the test, And now, finally, after 30 years, you really got it deep inside your heart that you are indeed the Messiah, for all that that means. You go over to Nazareth, you preach your first sermon, the people went, stone. And you disappear out of the crowd. By now, I think you know you're out there. And you know that what comes, we got to get this feast out of the way, this wedding thing out of the way, and then come Monday, I'm on the road. I've started out. And yeah, I would think he probably, I would think he's wondering what the Father's going to be doing with him and how and when, and probably, I think it's a good point. I don't think this is what he intended at all or expected to have happen. I think it tells us a lot about the kindness and love of God.
Yeah. And it goes back to your point about negotiating and changing.
Yeah. I think that we believe in the sovereignty of God. We believe in his foreknowledge. And we understand that God is in control of everything. But we also understand that he gave some of that control to us, and that all evils created by the abuse of man's free will. And God, in his wisdom, knows how to work with all those permutations and still accomplish his purposes in the end. God's like the supercomputer that can figure every chess move you're going to make and still win in the end. In Isaiah, he says, my word shall not go out and return to me void, not having accomplished what its purpose. And in the grand scheme of things, that's right. But he does allow us to mess up the mechanism in between, knowing that he's going to get it done in the end. So God's sovereignty says that God's purposes will come to pass. That's why I believe there has to be a millennial reign, because the second Adam's going to do what the first Adam didn't do, which is rule and reign in the earth and show us how it's supposed to be done.
Yeah.
So God's purposes are going to come to pass. His plans are going to come to pass. But in order to allow us to grow and develop and learn and make mistakes and choose, he lets us play with the mechanism and mess it up. That's exactly what we do with our children. Because we can easily do it better and quicker, but if we do that, they will never grow. We let them dumb up the mechanism. We let them make mistakes. We give them things. I mean, we know that when we hand that sweet blonde-haired, pigtailed 16-year-old girl the car keys, it isn't always going to come back undented. You know, it's going to hit a deer or something somewhere along the line. And you know there's going to be that. You hope that those mistakes aren't too bad. But they can't grow without them. You send them off to college, knowing full well that they're, God knows what's going to happen over there, but they're never going to figure it out if they don't get out on their own and do it. So you allow the mechanism to be played with, knowing that in the end, you, as far as we can do, your purposes will come to pass. God's bigger than we are, so his purposes are all going to come to pass. Eventually, every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess, both heaven and earth and in hell, that Jesus Christ is Lord, that God is to be glorified. He's not insecure. But for our sake, I mean, God created time for our sake.
Yes.
He created space for our sake. You know that we cannot grow without the concept of time. You can't change without time. You can't maneuver without space. Before he created us, there was no time and space. Heaven is a different state of being altogether. But for our sake, he creates time. He creates a world. When he's done with it, he's going to roll it up like a scroll. Consume it. Whatever. It's gone. We're on to the other thing. It's just for our benefit. So he puts us here, and he puts us here with both power and authority to do good things and bad things. And our job is to learn and to figure it out. Scripture says that it is the glory of God to hide a matter, and it's the glory of kings to seek it out. What can be known about God is evident because it's in nature all around us. God is hiding in plain sight. What can be known about God is evident because our conscience bears witness to us even in the unredeemed state.
Yes.
God, all information is there that there's a God. And he is calling out to us to come and find me. You know, he speaks to them in parables so that they will exercise their responsibility and their need to go find him. That's what we're put here for. We're put here to be seekers. God reveals himself to those who seek him. That's right. Other questions? All right, so Jesus is not trying to prove anything to anybody. He's just trying to make some people happy. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So I guess we can assume that some people were there, some disciples were there, and it caused them to believe. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and disciples, and they stayed there, having stayed there a few days. Now, this is interesting information here. It caused the faith to grow in his disciples, but not in everyone who witnessed it. I have to assume, I'll make an assumption, that his brothers and sisters found out about this, that they heard about it. If they didn't see it, they heard about it. It's a family member. If the disciples saw it, they talked about it. Most of these disciples are cousins anyway. At least the early ones are relatives. They're all coming from similar places. His brothers and sisters did not believe in Tim until after the resurrection, according to John 7:5. We have several situations where the brothers and sisters of Jesus, they come to take him away. They come to take him away because they think he's too far out there. They think he's, the Bible tells us that they think he is a little bit, that he's, I forget exactly how it says it, but they're concerned that he's not, that he's overboard.
He's lost his marbles.
He's lost his marbles. And so what happened is they've come to take him away. And he's preaching to some people, and his disciples go, your mother and your brothers and your sisters are out here wanting to speak to you. And he gives them a divine diss, you know, it's kind of like, he says, who are my mother and my brothers and my sisters? Are they not those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven? Well, you know, that's put down, and it's from the top. So these people did not believe until after the resurrection. Now, after the resurrection, it's a different story. We got his oldest younger brother heading up the church. We got another brother writing an epistle, Jude. James is writing an epistle. We've got all kinds of activity in the family at that particular point. But they didn't believe in him. Prophet's not without honor except in his own home.
Yeah, how about his mom?
Apparently his mother follows him. I mean, I realize she's there.
She had inside knowledge, right?
Huh?
She had inside knowledge.
Well,
right. From the angel.
Yeah, but you know, remember that knowledge is revelations. Carnal mind cannot. So Mary has a whole host of experiences that would cause her to believe that her son is the Messiah.
Yeah.
And I don't know how much of this was discussed in the family. I mean, you know, when you're sitting around the table on the Sabbath having a meal, having a discussion, and you talk about why did we live in Egypt for those 40 years, Daddy? You know, why were we there? You know, what about this? What about that? I have to assume. And it's strictly an assumption that the family history was discussed widely in the family. But you also have to remember that we've got boys and girls growing up together. Jesus is the older, the boss, and the one, you know, one who's leading everybody. I'm sure that there's the normal amount of friction. You know, the nuns used to tell us that Jesus would carve up birds and blow into them, you know, and they would, whatever. When he was little, you know, that his playmates would fall and scratch their knees and they would heal for them. You know, I think they thought that he pooped gold, you know, when he was in as a baby. Because they had this notion that somehow or another that as the Messiah, he was like, you know, he was a divine being in the crib. Jesus was a person who had to figure out who he was just like all the rest of us do by the revelation of God and by reading the Word of God. Jesus was in the temple at 12, we're told. What was he doing? Well, people say that he was teaching the elders. That's not what it says. It says he was asking a lot of very interesting questions for his age. That his questions were particularly powerful for his age. Which says to me that that he was trying to figure this out, trying to understand it. I mean, you know, data doesn't always make you convinced of things. And he had data, but he was still trying to find the Lord. Now the scripture then says that after asking his parents, did they not understand he would be here? He thought for sure they'd understand where he would be. That he went home and was subject to them. And he grew in knowledge and wisdom before God. And then he developed. So, you know, we have to, lest we think, I mean, Jesus shared the same skin we have. He was tested in every way as we are. We don't need to be concerned about our high priest because he understands what we've been through. So, you know, Jesus could not be tested in the desert if there wasn't doubt. If there wasn't something to be tested for. I mean, you know, if someone, you know, comes to you, Deborah, and says to you, the devil comes to you and he says, I want to tempt you on whether or not you're the Son of God. Is that as much of a temptation to you? Do you have any notion that you might be the Son of God? None of us do. It would be no test for us. You know, I mean, if he came to me and said, you know, I want to test you on whether or not you're a great speaker, I'd be, oh, yes, let's talk about that, you know. But no, that, you know, that might be, but there, if he said, are you the Son of God? It wouldn't tempt me at all. Jesus is being tempted at his place of of conflict, this place of the place where he is having, he's wrestling with trying to understand. And he passes the test because he uses the Word of God as opposed to his own feelings. He doesn't pull off a cheap trick with the stones and the bread and all that other stuff. He says, my father wouldn't want me to do that. My father wouldn't want me to do that. So if he wasn't being, if he was, you know, like I said, pooping gold, he wouldn't be tested in the desert, you know. So, yeah, I think what happens is that these people have seen him grow up just like the rest of the people in Nazareth. You know, when he preaches in Nazareth, they said to him, they said, isn't this the carpenter's kid? And the scripture says that he could do no great thing in Nazareth except work a few, heal a few sick. Jesus was incapable of doing miracles in Nazareth because there was no faith for him there.
Yes, sir. They don't want him to be the... if he's the carpenter's son, then that brings them up for
Well, that brings us all up
for it. If they can get him somewhere else other than that, then they don't have to deal with it.
Well, and it's a common problem that we have because it's easy for us to say, well, I don't really need to behave like Jesus because, after all, he was God.
Yeah.
Okay. What we're meant to understand is that we're meant to become like Christ in this lifetime. To those he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. You know, Jesus says to her, go and sin no more. John says, don't stop sinning. John says, stop sinning. Paul says, if you will walk in the spiritual man, you won't sin. And yet we go, well, that's, you know, we obviously we're going to sin a lot, and we just keep taking that bloody eraser and erasing those things away. Paul said, should we sin a lot so that grace might abound? No. The truth of the matter is that after we get baptized, we're supposed to begin the process of seeking the same Father who sent us the Spirit for the same born-again experience to send us sanctification.
Yes.
The process of becoming holy, becoming like God. You know, Wesley said that he knew people who were sanctified, 100% sanctified. He said he wasn't, but he knew people who were. And if you look at Mother Teresa, there's somebody who's more sanctified than me. Of course, now she's very sanctified because she's dead. But the point is that even when she was alive, she has grown from being an Albanian brat kid running around on her parents' rug, you know, causing trouble, to this very holy person that we all know and respect. She's grown. Bob Mumford used to say that if it was all about dying and going to heaven, that as soon as you get them baptized, you should shoot them. Because after all, if that's it, then the rest of it's just an unnecessary lag between here and there. But that's not what we're called to. Paul said we can become entirely sanctified.
Yeah.
So the process, the point is that we're supposed to get there. Now, because we think that we're supposed to get there under our own strength, and because it's so gargantuan, we don't even try. And unfortunately, we haven't always had good teaching. But Jesus says, you know, I mean, Paul says to the Galatians, you know, silly people, did you think you got saved because you did good works? You know the Holy Spirit came and did that in you. What makes you then think that you'll get sanctified by doing good works? The process of sanctification happens the same way. We say, Lord, I see that I'm an envious person, and I don't like it. It's ugly. It separates you and me. I want to be your friend.
Yeah.
So please send your Holy Spirit to take this envy out of my heart.
Yeah.
And then after that, you know, it's like, oops, and now that we've gotten that done, I see that I'm a lustful man. Please come and send your Holy Spirit to come and take this out of my heart. This is a process. And it doesn't happen overnight. We didn't get saved overnight. We wrestled with God a long time, some of us, before we finally allowed the Holy Spirit to come in and do the work in us. So there's this process. David said it this way, create me, O Lord, a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. You know, restore me again the joy that we had at salvation. Then I'll teach transgressors your way. So we're called by God, through the power of His Holy Spirit, to become like Christ in His lifetime. That is our inheritance. That's what the Ephesians is all about. Paul says you have an inheritance. You know, you're walking down the alley eating out of the garbage cans. You don't know that at the bank there's a trust fund for $25 million in your name if you can just show them your identification. You have an inheritance. You're living like pagans. And you could be living like Christ. That's the book of Ephesians. In a nutshell, that's what Ephesians is about. You read it with those eyes, you'll see Ephesians. So, there's this whole developmental process, and we develop the way Jesus developed, and in the same manner, through the power of the Holy Spirit, by relationship with the Father, and as taught by the Word of God. That's how it happens. And that's what we're called to. That's our inheritance. That's what we're meant to have.
Anyway,
yeah, please.
You know, Mary wouldn't have asked him, hey, what about that wine stuff, if she didn't think he could do something about it.
That's a really good point. I mean, you know that the scripture says that when Mary took Jesus to the temple and spoke to Simeon and Anna at the time of his purification at 8th day, she was told that many things she would suffer over this boy, and that he was destined to take care of the well-being, or I'm paraphrasing, of many, many people, and that she would suffer many, many things over this boy. You all know how you feel about your children, and what they go through, and the things they go through, and you're thinking about your children in ways you aren't thinking about somebody else's kids. And so she's got to be thinking about all this stuff. I mean, she gets jerked out of the bed in the middle of the night, and they have to hoof it with no protection through the deserts to Egypt because, armed guards are coming to slaughter them. These things. And after she gets to looking if you thought that your son was the Messiah, how would you study your Bible? Wouldn't you go look in your Bible to try to figure out what that meant? If you thought you were the Messiah, how would you study your Bible? Wouldn't you go look in your Bible to see what that meant? Now we're talking about the Hebrew Old Testament. Well, I'm looking in the Bible to try to figure out what it means for me. That's what we should be doing. But Mary's got to be sitting there figuring it out. And somewhere along the line, she comes to Psalm 22. And it says to her that the Messiah is going to die on a cross, that they're going to be gambling for his stuff, that they're going to be taunting him and all that sort of thing. If you read Psalm 22, 23, and 24 are a suite of psalms that talk about the whole passion. Psalm 22 is Good Friday. Psalm 24 is Holy Saturday, or what we call Holy Saturday, where Jesus is in jail. And Psalm 24 is where he takes the people to heaven. It's Sunday. And if you read that, if you read Psalm 22, you will see that it describes the crucifixion very, 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 very closely. It starts off, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus is not sitting on the cross thinking that God's forsaken him. He's praying Psalm 22.
Yeah.
That's what he's doing. We would say, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's the one we know. He apparently knew this one.
Yeah.
Jesus' walk before God is a walk of self-discovery. And so is ours. The difference is he's making the walk. He's doing it, and he's doing it motivated. And if we will do it motivated, we'll find similar truth and information. Who are you? Who are you? I mean, first of all, you're God's friend. You know, people want to be an FOB, a friend of Bill. Remember that? Well, I want to be FOG, a friend of God. I want to be God's friend. The scripture says that God said, Abraham, my friend.
Yeah.
My friend Abraham. That is available to every one of us. We can all be God's friend. I want to be God's friend. More than anything else, I want to be God's friend. And so, the process of figuring that out is a process of studying out and trying to figure out what it is that he wants me to do. We talk about God's relationship to us as terms of the law. That somehow or another what God has is a whole big list of do's and don'ts. But the word Torah, which is translated law, is much broader than that. If you read Psalm 19, you'll see that the Torah, the word law, is actually has to do everything with God's operating principles, how he thinks, what he understands, what his motives are, what his manner is. Here, I'll read it for you. Because what God wants us to understand is not just his laws, not just the 613 rules that he put out there for people who didn't have the Spirit. But he says this, the law of the Lord, the Torah of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. Now, you have to understand Hebrew poetry is parallelism. So, okay. So the way this thing is set up, he is paralleling all through here. So the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. If we walk according to the Torah, it will perfect us and restore our soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. If we can testify about the things that God does, or believe what he says, if we believe what he says, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The basic operating principles that God uses are right. These are all part of the Torah. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Now we get into the, these are the things he tells you to do. The fear of the Lord is clean. The respect of God is clean. This is all part of the Torah. The judgments of the Lord are true. The things that he decides are valuable. This is Psalm 19, verse 7, for those of you who are looking. The judgments of the Lord are true. When God says, this is better than this, you can count on that. So if we want to know God, be his friend, we want to know what he says, this is better than this. Because you know what? If we're not taking it from God, we're taking it from the world.
Yeah.
And what do they say? They say, these are our operating principles. These are our precepts. These are our judgments. You know, this is better than this. God says that those people call evil good and good evil. So we're taking our stuff from somewhere. It says that these Torah principles, they are more desirable than gold, yea, than much fine gold, and sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. And then he says, and besides that, by them is our spirit warned. I mean, it's a safety net. So we need to go figure out what God values, what he thinks, what he loves, what he likes. That way, when someone comes to us and says something, and I've heard this a million times, oh, I found this lady, and she's a fortune teller, and she speaks for God. You know, she says all these good things. Well, if you know your Bible, you know that fortune-telling is an abomination to God, that it's a door to the occult in your heart, and that God says, my judgment is that's bad, and hearing from God is good. So even though that person looks and smells and operates like she's some sort of an agent from God, she's not. She's not. And how would you know that? She's not going to tell you. You're not going to know that because you think in your heart that's right. Because the heart is easy to deceive. You know that because you know the Word of God.
Yeah.
That you have to stay away from those things because they are abomination to Him. They're dangerous to us.
Witchcraft.
Huh?
Witchcraft.
Divination, witchcraft. I can give you a whole page on it if you're interested. I can send you some scriptures on it. But the point is that's how you know that. That's how you know that. You know.
It's interesting the fact that Mary is her work. We never left her, really, but it says she pondered all these. We were wondering what she knew and what she dealt with.
She pondered.
About her knowledge. She pondered.
Yeah, and you know, I think the thing of it is that one of the ways that I think the devil tries to get us off course is by sort of creating a vast separation between us and the Lord, us and Jesus the human, okay? Jesus the human, divine human, okay? And it's sort of like he and Mary and those kind of people, you know, they drank holy water with their meals. You know, they were very different from us. They didn't have the struggles we do. They never got angry or upset. Remember, the scripture says that be angry but sin not. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. That they didn't have the normal emotions and struggles and concerns, fears even. That they didn't have those things. That they walked around. I mean, if you watch some of the older movies about the Passion that were Max van Sydow and those kind of things, their presentation to Jesus is catatonic. It's like he walks around and there's this funeral aura music in the background and he goes, "Thus saith the Lord." I mean, it's like, you know, Buck Rogers' helmet on his head. He's not human. He's anything but human.
Well, all the great councils of the church argued about his humanity, not about his divinity.
It all hinges on one Greek vowel. So, so the point is that Jesus. Think of Jesus. There's a really good. If you want to see a really good gospel movie, get Johnny Cash's The Gospel Road, because it really shows him as both divine and human. It also shows him as a blonde-haired Swede, but that didn't look past that for me. But it's a very, you know, it shows him, for instance, it shows the disciples walking along, and they've got John or somebody, and they're getting ready to swing him off a cliff, just, you know, teasing, playing, and Jesus is going like this, you know? I mean, it shows him very human. And the reason that's important is because if we think that he is so out there from us, that we can't be like him, we won't try.
Yes.
That's right. We won't try. What happens is we hit the goal we aim at. And if our goal is to get our get out of jail free card and then quit, you know, if salvation's about getting out of jail, missing hell, and then quitting, then somebody has talked us out of our inheritance.
Yes.
The ability, come like Christ. We can get to the place, we should get to the place, where people no longer offend us. much less reviling and anger and hatred and bitterness. Those things should not be a part of our life anymore. Now, we won't get there naturally, because naturally those things are a part of us. But we will get there supernaturally by the help of the Holy Spirit if we seek it.
Yes.
If we seek it. So the Lord came that we might have life and life more abundantly. It doesn't say the Lord came so we might get out of hell. That was the entry level experience. The scripture tells us, if we were Matthew, that the kingdom of God begins at baptism for us. That as soon as we are born again, we've entered in the kingdom of God. Our eternity begins there. The fact that we decide to, Paul says, you know, we got the old man and the new man. And the new man is capable of walking like God, but the old man has inertia on us, and we keep doing the stuff the old man does because we do. And that if we will just understand that in the new man, we are capable. Paul said before we were born again, we were not capable of walking like God. But now that we're born again, we're capable of doing that. So Jesus is saying, come on, get out of the boat. Get out of the boat. You know, walk with me on the water for a while. You know, trust me, get out of the boat. God is calling us. Now, we'll get to heaven, and we can be 10% sanctified. We get to heaven, and they'll clean us up. They'll clean us up. They'll take care of all that right there, and we'll show up in heaven with a 10% bank account. You know, Paul said that the foundation that is laid is Jesus, and every man builds on it with hay, wood, and stubble. Okay, we build on our salvation with things that are temporal and things that are eternal. Once we get saved, everything we do after that builds on that salvation. And if we build on it with nothing but hay, wood, and stubble, Paul says that the fire of judgment comes and it tests every man's work. When we die, the fire of judgment comes and tests every man's work. And it consumes all the hay, wood, and stubble. But it purifies the gold, metal, and precious jewels. And it says, if we're hay, wood, and stubble, and all of that's consumed away, that we get to heaven smelling the smoke.
Yeah.
That we wind up in heaven with that faint drift of a house fire on us. Because we got there, but we didn't take anything with us. We didn't bring anything with us. We didn't build. Jesus said, lay up yourself treasures in heaven.
Yes.
We didn't do any of that. We took everything we had and we based it here on this particular world. You know, are we going to get spanking for that? No, but we're going to miss an opportunity.
Yes.
And we're going to go, yeah, I wish I'd done that.
Yeah.
We're all going to be 100% happy, but different capacities.
Yes.
So the point is that we're called to build on our salvation with gold, metal, and precious jewels. To become sanctified, to become like Christ. Because then we will become lights to the world around us, and we will teach sinners God's ways. We will lead other people to the Lord. We'll come, and when we stand, there'll be a whole line of people standing behind us going, I'm here because of Deborah, because she told me about Jesus. Actually, she showed me about Jesus, and then she told me about Jesus. That's why I'm here. And then there'll be the one behind me. I'm here because of Deborah, too. Because Deborah just didn't get saved, and then, you know, just keep going to nightclubs and all that kind of stuff, you know. She got saved, and she took her Bible study, and she began to see that the Lord wanted her to change her heart in this or that area. And so she let the Lord change her in that area, and little by little, she became more and more like Jesus in her behavior and her attitude. And people would say, you know, I like Deborah. She's got a thing about her. I just like being with her. And you'd say, Deborah, what are you up to? She says, well, I'm going to a Bible study. You want to go with me? That's how it works.
Yeah.
That's how it works. Our biggest problem is that sometimes when it works in us, it works accidentally because we don't know what we're doing. But we should be intentional about the process of becoming like Christ. You talk about don't know what to pray for. You know, James says you have not because you ask not, and you ask, but you don't get it because you ask to consume it on your passions. We would get a much higher strike rate on our prayers if we would ask the things God wants to give us.
Yeah.
So we go, okay, I need a Cadillac, a new house, of this, of this, and this, and this, and I'm 0-5, okay? How about I need to get rid of my lust and my pride, my envy and my hatred, etc.? You'd be 5-5 on that. Because those are things God's handing out today. I'm handing out humility today. I'm out of Cadillacs, but I'm handing out humility. Okay, who needs some humility? So,
You'd be 5 for 4 because you got 4 minutes left.
I know I do.
Three minutes left.
This is we have a demon of timekeeping over here that keeps coming out.
Out.
Yeah. Out in the name of Jesus. Like Charles used to say. Y'all get done before I do. Feel free to slip out. Okay. Let me just go on and finish this little section, and then I will quit because I did commit to it because we got our patriotic service today at the chapel, so church. So, anyway, let me say this: signs and wonders bear witness to Jesus' teaching. One of the reasons Jesus works so many signs and wonders, and so did Paul, and so do others like missionaries and common ordinary people, is because it bears witness to his teaching. That's the purpose of it. The purpose of it is not to make him popular on TV or get him be able to afford his own airplane. The purpose is to bear witness to his teaching. Jesus came teaching contrary to the teaching of the people, and because he worked so many signs and wonders, even his enemies had to say, how could he work these wonders if he were not from God?
Yeah.
Same thing with Paul, same thing is true with all of us. God works signs and wonders because he loves us sometimes, like at Canaan, but he also works them because he wants to bear witness to the teaching. That's why missionaries come home and tell you stories, and they go, that didn't happen here. Why does that happen there? How do people rise from the dead over there? How do they cast out demons over there? How do the people get, you know, either all the missionaries of the world are lying, or else something is different over there. Well, what's different over there is they're bringing a gospel to the people who don't have it. We're up to our neck in gospel and spitting it out because it's choking us, and we think it's worthless. Signs and wonders are meant for those people who seek the truth. Signs and wonders are for believers. They never convince skeptics, and they never convince your enemies, because there's always, oh, that happened for some reason or another. Signs and wonders encourage believers. We pray for someone to get well, and they get well, and because we're seeking and believing God, we go, that's my bona fide. That's my bona fide. Okay? Jesus' immediate family had been at the feast. His mother, his brothers, and probably his sisters as well. His brothers did not believe until after the resurrection because they were not looking at him as the Messiah. They were not looking at him that way. He was the guy who used to boss us around on the playground. Miracles do not convince those who do not want to see. Most people who saw the miracles of Jesus in the end decided not to believe in him. Most people. You know, there's 5,000 people in one feeding, 4,000 people in another. There's whole groups of people watching Jairus' daughter rise from the dead. You know, there's a whole bunch of people that saw a 40-year-old stinking Lazarus come forth. There's 500 people in the upper room. So they didn't. So, Jesus' miracles are to show his love, and they are to demonstrate that his word is true. And they're available to us who believe, if we'll seek him. But what we need to be doing is seeking him. Comments real quick? Oh, can't have comments. I've got to quit on time. I promised I would. Mark it down in your history. Alert the newspaper. We're going to quit on time. Okay? Somebody pray us out.